Kelly's passing out a paper for you this morning. I know we don't often do this on Sunday mornings. We usually do this on Sunday nights. But for the next few weeks, we're going to be going through we normally preach through a book. We preach expositionally, and we just finished the book of James. We took 8 months to get through the book of James. And we're going to do a set of sermons over the next however many weeks it takes on the five phases of salvation. And it's probably going to take us at least 8 or 10 weeks to do this. When we get done with this, Lord willing, if we get done with this, we're going to move to the book of Daniel. And you'll want to be around for the book of Daniel, I assure you.
Time, 26th, Saturday.
Oh, yeah. And the 26th, we asked last week about if anybody would be interested in coming out on Saturday, the 26th, on Saturday morning, about 9:30. I'm going to bring a teaching and some information, some scripture, a whole lot of scripture and stuff. But we're going to talk about the Antichrist. And so if you want to come and be a part of that on that Saturday, then I'll remind you again next week. All right. We're going to start the five phases of salvation, so you have a paper this is just yours to keep, okay? We're going to go through it briefly before we get started this morning. When were you saved? This common question tries to pin eternal life down to some act at some point in time. Is this biblical? Did the apostles ever ask this question? How would they answer such a question? Weren't we all saved at the cross? Paul said he was saved before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. When Jesus came into the world, he said he was saved when Jesus came into the world, 1 Timothy 1:15. He said he was saved when the Spirit regenerated him, in Titus 3:5. He said he was saved when he took heed to himself and the doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. And he said he would be saved sometime in the future, Romans 13:11. Can you believe it? Paul clearly mentions five different stages or phases of salvation. And this is the key to understanding our wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ. Since God saves sinners in stages or phases, we must not limit salvation to just one idea or one event at one time. Paul saw his own salvation occurring in five phases. It used to be called the Ordo Salutis of Salvation, which means the order of salvation. But it's not studied or preached much anymore. We live in the perilous times of the last days, when men no longer want sound doctrine preached to them. They prefer fables over truth, so the true doctrine of salvation has been almost lost from the earth. Everyone talks about getting saved, but no one can explain it from the Bible. There are invitations and decisions and methods for salvation, but none of these words or ideas are from the Bible. Paul clearly taught five phases of salvation. The eternal phase is God's plan and choice from eternity to allow sin into the world and to save His elect from it. Since He is eternal and sovereign, God planned in eternity all that He does in time. There are no surprises to God. He planned to allow sin so that He could display His glorious grace in saving His elect from it and displaying His power and wrath on the rest. And I want to tell you, and I want to encourage you to hang in there with me on this. And do not throw in the towel. Do not get angry about what you may hear from the pulpit this morning. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves. And hang in there with me through this whole thing. And when we come out the other side of this, Lord willing, when we get through with these five phases of salvation, see if you can't truly sing Amazing Grace.
Amen.
The legal phase is God's work to satisfy His holy nature and perfect justice for the salvation of His elect. Because every sin must be punished, He sent a substitute to die for their sins. His perfect holiness and justice cannot overlook sins and acquit wicked men. He must punish their sins in another, even Jesus Christ. And this he did at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. The vital phase is God's application of these benefits to us personally and individually. Though he planned to save us from eternity and legally did so with Christ's death on the cross, we still have a depraved and wicked nature at enmity with him. So he regenerates us into a new life by his Spirit, gives us a new heart that loves him in righteousness. This is being born again, and it is done entirely by the power of God sometime during our lives. The practical phase is our response to his salvation. He sends his Spirit into our hearts, and we cry, Abba, Father. With new hearts from regeneration, we seek the truth and love it when we hear it. We hear the gospel and we believe it. We want to be baptized to show him our love. We want to know more of what we can do to please him. And we gratefully cherish all his promises, which give us comfort and peace now. And the final phase is that great day in the future when we shall be declared the sons of God to the whole universe and enter heaven for eternity. Our bodies will be raised from graves and glorified into new spiritual bodies, and we will be thoroughly purged from all sin to be perfectly holy in his presence forever. This great conclusion to the plan of salvation is yet in the future. If you will study and search the scriptures to prove each phase, you will find an explanation and description of your salvation that will bless your heart. God has intended to save you from the very beginning, and he is faithfully working all the operations of grace to bring you to your predestinated end. God has also chosen several different words to describe our salvation, like justification, sanctification, and adoption, among others. For example, sanctification means to be made holy for the use of God. We are sanctified or made holy in five stages. First, God chose us to be holy before the world began. Second, Jesus died to make us holy legally or positionally. Third, the Spirit gives us a new holy nature that loves holiness. Fourth, we obey the gospel to live active holy lives. And fifth, we shall be made holy, holy, even with holy bodies in the last day. You were saved before creation in God's elected plan. You were saved at the cross in his legal provision. You were saved at an unknown time in your life by the Spirit's regeneration. You were saved to knowledge and assurance of the truth by the gospel, and you will yet be saved at our Lord's coming. Glory. If you love this glorious plan of salvation, it is your duty to find a church where this wonderful doctrine is taught, cherished, and obeyed, for the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to ask you, if you would, if you have your Bible with you this morning, to open your Bible to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. How important is the doctrine of salvation? How important is the doctrine of salvation?
Very, very.
It's of utmost importance. There is no topic of more importance in the Scriptures. The Bible is written with redemption, the plan of God's redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Redemption is found all the way through the Scriptures. Salvation is such a massive topic. The Bible has so much to say about it. It's not taught. It's not taught very much. You're going to learn things over the next few weeks from the Bible, not from me. You're going to learn from the Bible things that you may have never thought of, heard of, or even believed before. But I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself. If we're going to preach or teach on the doctrine of salvation, which is so monumental, we have to start in the right place. And when we start with the doctrine of salvation, we must start with the teaching of the total depravity of man. Amen. This is where we must begin. And I've given you this paper. This is for you as well. There's a definition here, and then there's a few things that I want to share with you, and we're going to launch into our teaching. Total depravity, the definition. Every person is born spiritually dead. That may be a shock to you, but it's biblical. He is conceived with a nature at war against God and the things of God. Human affections and desires are so ruined that men hate God and rebel against His commandments. Though he has not lost his faculties of intelligence or reasoning, man's ability to perceive and appreciate the things of God is so corrupted by sin that he only despises and resents them. He has no love or fear of God, and is directed entirely by selfish ambitions towards sin, even when he does things appearing noble. He will not humble himself to seek God, for his desires are totally corrupt and biased against God. It is impossible for him to obey or please God, for he is spiritually dead, fully convinced that holy things of truth and wisdom are foolish. He resents any effort to tell him otherwise. It's also been called total inability, radical corruption, pervasive depravity, righteous incapability, amongst others. This man-made name is for the doctrine that man's nature is spiritually corrupted in trespasses and sins. We might prefer phases for the doctrine like man's spiritual death from 1 Corinthians 2:14 or Ephesians 2:1-3. This doctrine, hear this now, this doctrine, either understood or rejected, affects how you view life and apply truth in many areas, such as psychology, sociology, philanthropy, child behavior, training and punishment, criminal rehabilitation, civil government, temptation and sin, means of salvation, God's providence, etc. It creates your worldview of man and how you react to human conduct, enemies, sin, and yourself. It's very foundational and necessary for any true study of salvation from most any angle or direction. Salvation is getting delivered from something, so you should start with what you are delivered from. It is this doctrine that separates us, and I'm going to say this church, myself, from so many, for they make men merely wounded, sick, and sore.
Amen.
If man's depraved nature is understated, then salvation gimmicks and heresies will grow like weeds. The right and true doctrine of eternal life depends on total depravity and is totally consistent with it. If God does not intervene and regenerate a sinner against his will, over his mind, and change his heart, there's no threat fearful enough or offering enticing enough to get him to sincerely look Godward. Fools say election is unfair, but without election's unfairness, none would be saved, for all hate God. And you say, oh no, we don't all. I'm going to read the Scriptures to you and help to teach, I hope, and change our view of ourselves and God's grace and His salvation. Total depravity is the personal, vital, practical condition and character of man before being born again by the sovereign, monergistic, that means the one, working power of God by His Spirit, producing different character and conduct. Do you know that you were born again? If you believe it, then are you showing evidence at all levels? You will appreciate God's sovereign grace towards you individually based on knowing this doctrine. To rightly appreciate salvation by God's grace, we must understand the predicament of our depravity. To rightly defend the doctrine of our salvation, we must understand the predicament of our depravity. Each phase of salvation is a spectacular divine display, especially for, but consider this vital work. It is not distant like eternal, legal, or final. It is a miraculous alteration of you since your conception. And he's talking about the new birth. There is no abstract concept or distant transaction. It is a creative, life-giving alteration of your person. The more you realize your hopelessness and rebellion, the more God gets the glory for your change. There is a new you within you that should be put on daily while putting off the old depraved you. You've heard me say many times that we all talk about grace and we say we're saved by grace. But I want to tell you this. Anybody that believes that God did his part and now he expects man to do his part to be saved does not understand grace. I'm saying this to say this to you. When you arrive in glory, is God going to get all the praise for your salvation? Or are you going to get some of it yourself because you were smarter than somebody else, because you had more sense than somebody else, or you did something that somebody else didn't do, like pray a sinner's prayer, which there is no biblical reference to a sinner's prayer, or invite Jesus in your heart, or make a decision for Christ, or any of those things. Any of those things, if you think that God left it up to you, you have a right to glory some in your salvation.
That's right.
If you believe that, then you have to believe that you have the right to glory a little bit. God might have done 99% of it, but he couldn't do it all because you know I have free will and I have to exercise that to be saved. Then you should be able to get 1% of the glory of your salvation when you reach heaven so God doesn't get it all. You have to think about that. Man is spiritually dead. Here's the shocker. He's not sick. He's not crippled. He's not ailing. The Bible describes him as dead. Would you read with me? In Genesis chapter 2, I just want to read two verses, verses 16 and 17. This is in the garden. God has made the man and the woman. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." See, man is not sick in need of a doctor. He's not sick in need of some medicine. He's not lame. He doesn't need therapy. Man is spiritually dead. He needs a creator. He needs a resurrection. God warned Adam, "Thou shalt surely die." Would you look with me at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1? Now the serpent, now we know who the serpent is, right? Satan. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. God said, In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan said, Oh, thou shalt not surely die. One word change. Do you believe Genesis 2:17? Do you believe that when God said to Adam, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die? Do you believe that?
Yes.
See, men today question and they alter God's word, just like the serpent did in Genesis 3:4, when men say, yea, hath God surely said. Men change and alter the word, teaching free will. And you know about free will. You have free will, but your will is not free. And there's a vital difference. And we're not going to get into that this morning. We may next week. I don't know. But men teach free will and decisional regeneration. Do you know what decisional regeneration means? It means that you make a decision to be born again. Now, I'm telling you, if man is spiritually dead, he can't make a decision.
Amen.
Dead men don't think. Dead men don't see. Dead men don't hear. Dead men have no pulse. Dead men don't do anything. They're dead. And spiritually dead means spiritually dead. Ceased to be spiritually in any connection with God. That's what Adam lost when he died in the garden that day. Men teach that man is sick and not dead, teaching the same lie that Satan told Eve. God said the day that you eat, you'll die. The Bible says that we all died in Adam that day in Romans chapter 5. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, and you who were once dead in sins and trespasses hath he quickened. He's made alive. If we make a mistake here, if we make a mistake on total depravity and being spiritually dead, we're going to misunderstand salvation. We're going to misunderstand grace, and we're going to misunderstand the very reason Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Death, spiritual death is what we're talking about here. Death is the cessation of life. It is the ceasing of life and includes the end of all ability, cooperation, energy, and strength. You think of a corpse. They have no ability. They cannot cooperate with anything. They have no energy. They have no strength. Death is not disease. Death is not handicap. Death is not sickness. And death isn't being wounded. Death is a final and conclusive result that cannot be altered by the object of that death or by any other. When someone's dead, they're dead. You will not do anything for them and they will never respond to you. Any real study of salvation has to begin with Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Has to. And fully believing God's warning. That's why I asked you, do you believe Genesis 2:17? Do you believe that Adam died that day? God said he would. Once man's depravity is understood, the doctrine of salvation really becomes a little bit easier to understand. There is so much confusion today in the church on salvation. And it should not be that way. But men would rather believe the devil's lie and say, men surely aren't dead, they're only sick. Preachers preach to their congregations like they're just sick and they need some medicine. You've heard the old, I know I do this all the time, but you've heard that old picture of the man is sick and he's in bed and he just needs medicine, but he can't even reach and get it. He needs somebody to give him the medicine, and that's Jesus. Or he's drowning in the lake, and so he just needs somebody to throw in the life preserver. And then he can get a hold of that life preserver, but you got to throw it right at him. You got to hit him with it so he can get a hold of it. But that's not how the Bible describes the man. It's not how the Bible describes men at all. They're not sick. They're not drowning. They're dead, and they're at the bottom of that lake, and they can't do anything.
That's right.
That is the predicament of humanity due to sin.
Yes.
Spiritually dead. And the important question to be answered is, how did Adam die? Because he did not die physically that day. We find out that Adam lived to be 930 years old and had many children. So he didn't die spiritually. I mean, he didn't die physically. He did not die the eternal death
Because the eternal death is at the end of all things, at the judgment, when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. That's eternal death. See, the Bible speaks of three different deaths. He did not die physically, and he did not die eternal death. Not yet. That will come if he has not been redeemed. He died spiritually.
Amen.
He lost all connection to God. Spiritually, he lost it all. He died that day. He died in affection and desire toward God. He died in his affection and desire toward the things of God. See, Adam and Eve were now dead in their spiritual nature toward God. There was no desire or effort toward repentance, no declaration of God's righteousness. They were foolish, fearful, irreverent, complaining, rebellious, without fear or conviction. Any free will they had was gone. For now they were dead toward God and any obedience. And all we have to do is read on down in chapter 3. I'm not going to do it right now. But you'll see Adam and Eve heard God as they had heard Him coming and walking in the garden so many times, and they hid themselves from Him. Why did they hide from Him?
They were naked.
They said because they were naked. They hid from Him because they had no desire to be around God anymore. They wanted no fellowship with Him. They did not want to be around Him. They hid from Him. And they said, because we're naked. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And nowhere does Adam and Eve say, yes, Lord, we did. And oh, yes, Lord, forgive us. No, they begin to complain. They begin to make excuses. Adam says, it's that woman you gave me. The woman says, it was the devil that made me do it. And there was no reverence. There was no repentance. There was no godly fear. There was nothing. They did not seek God's forgiveness. They did not ask for His mercy. They asked for nothing. They just left Him. And they didn't want anything to do with Him anymore. They lied. They complained. They murmured. That's what they did. And it is the case today with every man until God gets a hold of them and regenerates them by His Spirit.
Amen.
Scripture says that all men are dead in sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and Colossians 2, 13. All men have the same nature. We all love sin. We all love the world. And we're all captives to Satan. Until the Redeemer sets us free. Man became a willing slave of Satan. All his affections and ambitions are selfish. You know this of us.
Amen.
I know it of me.
Amen.
All his affections and his ambitions are selfish. He wants to fulfill the lust of his flesh rather than fearing God. Solomon said, God made man upright, but he ruined it. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, it actually says, God made man upright, but he sought many inventions. Therefore, the promised warning of God was perfectly fulfilled with Adam dead in his sin that very day. It's the devil's lie that man is alive and able to choose God by his free will. That is a lie of the devil, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. It's altering the Word of God. Man is not alive. Man is not sick. Man does not have a free will to choose the things of the Spirit. He does not. Well, preacher, why would you say that? Because that's what the Bible says. And that's where I want to be. That's where I want to stand. And that's where I'm going to stand.
Amen.
The problem's not the will. It's the heart.
Amen.
The problem's never been the will. People all say, well, man has free will. No, he doesn't have a free will. His will's not free. He's bound by his nature, which by nature he's a child of wrath. He's a sinner, and he loves sin. He's a sinner by practice. He's a sinner by choice. And you know it of you right now that if it weren't for the grace of God in you and the Spirit that's in you, you would provide for the lust of your flesh every day, and you would do what pleases you and not what pleases God.
Right.
You know it. The problem is the heart, and the only solution is God's changing of the heart. There's no kindness. There's no love. There's no environment. There's no instruction that will or can change a person's heart. It requires a powerful, supernatural work of God.
Yes, amen.
It's the heart of man that's been completely ruined that corrupts man's decision making. No matter how smart, no matter how intelligent one is, decisions for or against God are dictated by the heart. The natural man cannot. He has no ability to know the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Let's read them. I mean, I could quote them to you, but we need to see in our own Bibles. You have heard Romans, or 1 Corinthians 2:14 quoted so many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You know why I get so wound up about stuff like this? You know why I get so passionate about it? Because man is always out to rob God of His glory. That's why. Man wants to rob God of His glory. The salvation that we're going to learn about gives every bit of the glory where it's supposed to go. To God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, that's the man without the Spirit, that's the man as he is before he's regenerated. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He will not receive them, and he cannot know them. Now that cannot speaks of ability. That's what Adam lost. He lost all ability. He's corrupted in all his faculties. And so are you from the time of your conception.
Amen.
One sinner begets another sinner. The Bible says that God created man after His own image in Genesis chapter 1. And then it says this in Genesis chapter 5. Mm-hmm. And Adam had a son after his own image. Do you know why it says Adam had a son after his own image? Because the image of Adam that was created in Genesis 1 was now corrupted. It was not the image of perfection that God created. It was tainted, it was corrupted with sin, he was totally depraved, and the only thing he could ever have was a child that was totally depraved. And that's why it says he had a son in his own image. And that's why it never repeats it again throughout the Bible. It doesn't have to. Children are born sinners because they are sinful. We'll get there. Would you look at Romans chapter 8 with me, verses 7 and 8. Mm-hmm. We'll back up to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That means those that are after the flesh, that means those that are of the flesh, those that are born of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, those that are born again or born from above, they mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means hostility. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural man, is enmity against God, for that mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It will never subject itself to God. The carnal mind, the natural man, will never be subjected to the things of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Total depravity does not alter decision making or decision making capability. It does not alter our freedom to choose. We just will never choose the things of God. Why? We're not able. We can't. I've already read it to you in several scriptures. Man does not have the ability, the moral, spiritual ability. He's dead. Do you know we have churches out there that want to preach about miracles and healing and all that kind of stuff? I'm going to tell you, God still heals and God still works miracles and God still does mighty awesome things. But the greatest work that God ever does and the greatest miracle that you will ever see is the miracle of that man right there sitting in that chair that's been born of God. That's the greatest miracle that will ever happen. Because that physical body's going to die no matter how many times it's healed.
Amen.
And I could not help when we were singing the third verse of that last song we sang, because He lives, I could not help but to think of Job this morning while we were singing that. When I cross that river and I'll see the lights of glory, then I'll know that He lives. Death will give way to victory.
Amen.
Not in this life. Man is not restrained intellectually. He's not restrained externally from making the choice he wants, but he never chooses God. He never chooses righteousness. He never chooses truth due to his corrupt heart. Total depravity is not physical inability. Total depravity is desire. It's not physical inability. Anybody can still walk an aisle. Anybody. Nobody's physically impaired. I'm not saying nobody. You know what I mean.
Yeah.
We're not talking, when we talk about depravity here, we're not talking about physical inability. We're talking about spiritual, moral, anything to do with anything that can please God ability. Man is dead spiritually, which leaves man totally unable and unwilling to act. He has no appreciation. And I don't know, I can't speak for you, but this sermon's just all over me. In my time before the Lord got a hold of me, this is me, dead spiritually, which leaves man totally unable and unwilling to act. He has no appreciation or desire for God or godliness.
Amen.
Or anything of God's. He's not moved by any appeal. He's not moved by threats of spiritual things. He's alive toward self, sin, Satan, and the world. But without divine intervention to make him alive spiritually, resurrected, man cannot help himself. How early is man depraved? He is conceived in sin. And he lies immediately.
Yep.
Would you turn with me to the 14th Psalm? This is a foundation to starting the five phases of salvation, because the five phases of salvation aren't going to help us as much as they will until we understand the depravity of man. And I give you the old saying, right? You knew I had to know I was going to say this.
Yeah. Psalm 14.
We sing Amazing Grace, don't we?
Yes.
How many of y'all like that song, Amazing Grace? Well, how amazing is grace if you have to save yourself? And you say, well, how do I save myself? Well, if you think that God did His part and just leaves it for every man to do his part, then you've got to contribute to your salvation, which means you're helping to save yourself. Now understand, now hear this. Your amazement at the grace of God will never exceed the understanding you have of your own depravity. Your amazement at God's grace will never exceed what you understand of your own depravity. When you know that you were spiritually dead, you were helpless, hopeless, without strength, you were dead like Lazarus in that tomb, and the voice of God called you out of death into His marvelous light and called you into His kingdom and gave you life. When you know that, you know it was all God's doing. And you know it was grace that saved a wretch like me.
Amen.
Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, God must have looked and saw that some would believe. And some were just going to be people of faith. But the Bible says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Would you turn with me to Psalm 50, I think it's, where did I leave it? 53. Psalm 53. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. See if you've ever heard these words before. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Didn't we just read that in Psalm 14? Could we turn to Romans chapter 3? In the book of Romans, Paul writes, and in Romans chapter 2, he condemns the whole world, the Gentile world, as guilty before God. In Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 2, he condemns the Jews. In Romans chapter 3, he combines them all to say that the universality of mankind is all guilty. They're all sinners. They're all dead. They're all gone. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written... Where is it written, Paul? How about Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3? As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. You say, well, I thought I sought God. You thought wrong. God sought you before you ever would have thought about seeking Him. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then Paul quotes the psalmist there. He quotes those two passages and he adds to it. Let's see what else Paul had to say. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a pretty conclusive description of humanity. Why would God put that in His Word three times? Because He wants us to know that that's important. That's why it's recorded three times in your Bible. There's none righteous. What does that mean? That means there's none right with God. There's none that walk upright before God. There's none. There's none that understands. They don't understand what? They don't understand God. They don't understand their own predicament because their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They don't even realize and understand. How come? Because they're dead spiritually. There's none that seek God. You say, well, I was seeking God. You never sought God. God sought you. And until He does, no one will ever look to Him. He's the seeker. Adam and Eve did not seek God. And men are still hiding from Him today. And if God wants them, He finds them. Don't you think they were hiding from God and God didn't know where they were? Adam, where art thou? He knew where he was. He wanted Adam to see his own predicament. You've lost it. You've lost all fellowship with me. You've sold me out for the devil. And men are still believing the devil's lie. They're still preaching it. Men aren't dead, they're just sick. No, they're not sick. They don't need medicine. They need a resurrection. They need life. There's no free will left in a dead man. If there is, then what was lost and what died in Adam? Adam was the only man and Eve the only woman who ever had true free will. And let me just say this. They blew it. They were the perfect man and woman, God created, they were without sin. They were without a sinful environment. They were in the perfect Garden of Eden. They were created absolutely very good. And God was there to fellowship with them. And if they sinned because of their corruption, because of their love for sin and self, more than their love for God, don't you think for one minute that you wouldn't have done what they did. You are as guilty as Adam, because the Bible says we all sin. You ate of that fruit that day. You died when Adam died. You're born dead. And you know what? There's nothing that you can do about it. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? It's hard, isn't it? Yes, it's hard, but we got to start with the truth, people. There's been so much fabrication, so much compromising of the truth. How can we appreciate who we are in Christ if we don't know where we've come from? We say, well, you know, I'm a self-made man. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. You ain't a self-made anything but a sinner. You have nothing. You have no talent. You have no nothing. Anything you have is given to you by God.
Amen.
Whatever you know, whatever you can do, it's God's gift. God made Adam very good and upright, and only then was his will free. Jeremiah 17:9, I quoted it to you just a minute ago. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil.
That's right.
The leopard cannot change his spots. The Ethiopian has dark skin and he can't change the color of his skin. Neither can you do good. You say, well, I do good. No, you don't. The only good you will ever do is the work of God in you that is to His glory. Men do a lot of good in this world from the eyes of other men, but nobody does any good if what you do is not with an eye to the glory of God. And the men who without the Spirit of Christ will never do anything to the glory of God. Why do they do it? Men give money, give time, they do a lot of things. Why do they do it? It makes me feel good. That's why we do things. It makes me feel good to do things for other people. But if it's not of faith, it is sin. And if it ain't an eye with an eye to the glory of God, it ain't good. You know, the rich young ruler says, good master, Christ said to him, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. The Bible says, no one knows the Father or the Son without divine revelation to do so. Matthew 11:27, John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. And I'll remind you, that word draw, you look it up in your Greek concordance sometime, it is not wooing. It's a dragging. It's a bringing. It's a compelling to come. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. No one can know the Father except him to whom the Son has revealed him. Isn't that what Scripture says? No one can come to the Son except by the Father. No one can come to the Father except the one that the Son has revealed him to. God searched man and declared him corrupt three times. Romans 3, Psalm 14, and Psalm 53, we've already read it. Here is God's indictment according to His infinite knowledge of all things. Here's God's indictment toward men out of His Word. Man is a fool, corrupt. He's done abominable works. There's not a good man. Not one understands. No one seeks God. They're all gone aside. They're all filthy. There is no exception. There's not a single sinner on earth that even likes God or wants to obey or please Him. There has never been a sinner on earth whose heart would melt hearing about Calvary. If the need for the death of Jesus Christ would not provoke hatred, His holy demand surely would. What do I mean by that? When you tell people that they need a Savior, that Christ had to die for them to be in God's presence and be delivered and declared righteous before God, most men balk at that. Because they'll say to you, I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't done so and so, so and so. They balk at the idea of a Savior. But even if the cross of Calvary and the death of Christ does not evoke hatred from men, when you tell them that true salvation, what follows true salvation is biblical obedience and holiness of life, that will evoke hatred out of them. That's all I'm saying with that. The natural man born only of flesh cannot see or hear the gospel. That's why Christ said you must be born again. That's why Jesus Christ said to those Pharisees of his day, you cannot know. You are of your father the devil. In his works you will do. If you were of my father, if you were of Abraham, because they said Abraham's our father, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. And what was the works of Abraham? Faith and good works. But you're of your father the devil. And his works you will do. No man can see or hear the gospel or kingdom of Christ. Hearing ears and seeing eyes are God's creation. Proverbs 20 and 12. The gospel is hid to men by Satan until God commands the light to shine. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. No man can come or will come to Jesus Christ without God's work first. John 5, 39 and 40. Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, is what Christ said. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come. I lay down my life for the sheep. You are not my sheep. John chapter 10, verse 26. He said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. And we're going to get there. Because all of these scriptures are going to come back to us again. What does the Bible, why does the Bible describe and require a work of grace from God before faith is possible? You see, you don't believe to be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom, to perceive the kingdom of God, to understand, to hear the things of the kingdom. That's why we get the five phases of salvation. That's why the vital phase, which is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, must precede the practical phase, which is once you've been regenerated by the Spirit, once you've been born from above, and the Spirit, Christ told Nicodemus, is like the wind. It blows wherever it listeth. You cannot see it. You cannot hear the sound of it, but you know where it's been. You know when a man's truly been born again, because why? If any man be in Christ, he's what?
A new creature.
Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The Spirit is like the wind. He goes where He wants to. And you see the change. But there has to be that change and that work of grace before men believe. That's why you'll never see anyone receive the gospel and lay hold of Christ by faith and embrace the teaching of the Scriptures until the Spirit of God has regenerated them, because they're dead. And they cannot know the things of God. They do not know. They cannot know. They have no use for them. And you can desire all you want to try to get somebody to understand. You have people in your life you want to follow Christ. You know people that you believe are not saved, if I could use that terminology. And you know you could beat them over the head with your Bible till you're blue in the face, and it ain't going to help. And you know you could go pester them till doomsday. And if you really believe that all you needed was for them to make a decision and pray a prayer, you should be beating them over the head daily until they just give in and do it. But you know that won't help, because when they do it, they're just trying to get you off their back. You know when you pray for a lost person that you pray, God, open their eyes. God, touch their heart. God, do this work. You know God's got to do it. You know it. Deep down in, you know it. But for some reason, between here and here, we like to twist things around when it comes out of our mouth and think we've got to get somebody to perform some act. Men that receive Jesus Christ and believe on Him are already born again. Read John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13.
and a lot of scripture in 1 John, and we'll get there. We just ain't going to be able to do it today. Men that believe the gospel and see Christ in it had it revealed to them. Do you remember what Christ asked his disciples? Who do men say that I am? Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And remember they said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. Remember what Christ said? He said, who do you say that I am? And who spoke up?
Peter,
the big mouth, right? Always quick to say something. Most of the time he put his foot in his mouth. What did he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Christ say to him? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
You cannot know that except my Father has given you that. That's why you know that I'm the Christ. We know total depravity is true by looking within and being fully honest in our assessment of ourselves. Listen to this. Let me ask you these questions. Why do you have such trouble to try and read the Scriptures and pray? Do you read the Scriptures as often as you should?
No.
Do you pray like you should?
No.
Why do we have so much trouble with it?
We don't do what we should.
Because of the flesh. Our carnality. Why can you stay awake for hours and watch NASCAR, football, Hallmark movies? Oh, watch out, preacher. You're getting the middle. Why can you stay awake for hours and enjoy all of that but not preaching? Boy, you 45 minutes, you better get with it. I got to eat.
Amen.
You ain't got a problem sitting down for 3 hours watching a ball game, but you let the preacher get up and say, I got a 3-hour message for you today. He'd be the only one left. Why can you be convicted to do what is right when you hear the preaching of God's Word and then lose all memory of it in mere minutes?
Amen.
Why do you have cravings for lust? Don't say you don't. Why do you have bitterness, anger, hatred, etc.? Don't say you don't. Based on the delusion that man is not really dead or depraved, heresy brings forth inventions. Do you know, I'm going to tell you, whether you believe it, that's up to you. Whether you do not like me saying it, that's up to you. Any preacher that preaches free will is preaching heresy. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. And we're going to get to some scripture that you're going to say, what about these scriptures? And we'll get there. But men invent all kinds of methods to get a decision out of sinners. Would you turn to the book of Luke chapter 16 with me? Luke chapter 16. See, when I throw that out there about the NASCAR and the football games and the Hallmark movies, I just bought myself 15 more minutes. Not. Luke 16. Verse 27. This is the parable for the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You know that story, right? The rich man fared sumptuously, and Lazarus was the beggar that ate the crumbs off his table. They both died, right? The rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise. Toward the end of this, verse 27. The rich man said to Abraham, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him, meaning Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does that mean? They got the word of God. Let them hear the word of God. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent.
And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If the scriptures aren't enough, if Lazarus coming back from the dead wouldn't help, how are emotional appeals to sinners going to work? Why do we invent gimmicks and all kind of little things in the church to try to extract decisions from kids and everybody else? Because we don't believe what the Bible says about total depravity and man being dead in his sins. That's why. If we believed it, we'd see the foolishness in doing that. That's where these gimmicks come from. They're derived out of heresy. Salvation results, counting decisions. People are told they're saved because they prayed a prayer, invited Jesus in their heart. You show me anywhere in the Bible where Paul, Peter, Christ, any of them ever preached a message and said to pray this prayer. I can teach a parrot to pray a prayer. Amen?
Amen.
Repeating words don't mean anything. You don't have to walk an aisle. Am I saying it's not good to walk down before the church and say, the Lord has touched my heart today. My eyes have been opened to the truth of who He is and the truth of who I am. And I believe today I was totally delivered and brought into the kingdom of God. Now, that's a great thing to do.
Yeah. Amen.
Salvation. Being baptized won't save you. Your prayers won't save you. My prayers won't save you. My preaching won't save you. God alone can save.
Amen.
Because He alone has the power to raise the dead. And you're dead until He raises you spiritually. People are told they're saved because they prayed a prayer, invited Jesus in their heart. Exalting man's will, they degrade God's glorious grace and power. Without any desire or ability to obey or please God for salvation, it must be unconditional. You don't fulfill conditions. The condition you fulfill is this: you're dead. You do not fulfill conditions for your salvation. Then it becomes a conditional salvation. And I assure you, it is totally unconditional.
Amen.
It ain't because God looked ahead and saw Joe that he was a pretty good old boy. That man right there is a hell-bound sinner unless God touches his heart and regenerates him.
Amen.
I speak the same for every one of you and myself.
That's right.
God didn't find any that understood and desired Him. He planned salvation without conditions. You know why? For no man could do any.
That's right.
God initiates eternal life according to His will, not ours. Our nature is totally incompatible with God's. It's averse to all good, loving sin, unfit for heaven. It's a quickening. A resurrection is required. It takes the same mighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to raise you. If you don't believe me, you read it at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, through the first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 2. And don't miss the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, because there's a chapter break. Paul compares when he says, and you. Just like He raised Christ from the dead, and you He has quickened, who were once dead in sins and trespasses. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is what it takes to save a sinner, to raise a sinner to spiritual life. It's called a resurrection. We got time for one more passage of Scripture?
Yes.
How about John chapter 5? You may not think so. But you will get nothing today as valuable as what you're getting right now.
Amen.
You will not. You may think you will, but you will not get anything as valuable today as what you're getting right now. In John 5, Oh, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, that means to give life to them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Could you drop down with me? Verse 24. Verily, verily. It's the only place verily, verily occurs in your Bible is the Gospel of John. And it means of a truth, of a truth. Listen, this is important. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He that believes my word, hears my word and believes him, he already hath, that's the Greek here, he already is in possession of life or he would not believe and understand. That's the whole point there. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, past tense, is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He is not talking about the physical resurrection.
Amen.
He's talking about a spiritual resurrection. He says, for the time is coming, and now is, when the dead, the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And you say, well, see, they have to live. They have to fulfill a condition. Not so fast. Let's drop down a few verses. In verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Not the hour is coming and now is, but the hour is coming, yet future, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And he goes on and he says, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And again, the only good you can do is a good with an eye to the glory of God, and that only happens after your spiritual resurrection. But my point being is, if you think, well see, they had to hear so they could come out. They had to, verse 25, they hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. See, we got to hear so we can live. But the time is coming. Don't marvel at this. The time is coming. It's not now, but the time is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear that same voice. And they will all come out of the graves. Not the ones that are dead in the graves and go, oh, I think I hear God calling. No, it's a life-giving voice. He's going to bring them out of that grave. It's just like Lazarus being in that tomb. Oh, roll that stone away. Oh, Lord, you don't understand. Now roll the stone away. Lord, he's been there 4 days. He stinks. Roll the stone away. Did I tell you you wouldn't see the glory of God? Did I not tell you that you'd see the glory of God? Roll that stone away. Lazarus! Would you like to come out?
No.
Lazarus! If you can hear me, wiggle a little bit, let me know. And what he said. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead got up and came forth out of the grave. It is a picture. Because you know if Lazarus could actually hear, he's going, man, I don't want to come back. I don't want to go back through this again. Can I tell you, he had no choice. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead, live. And then what was the command to the rest? He was bound hand and foot. He that was bound hand and foot. He that had was face was covered. He couldn't see, couldn't hear, couldn't. He was dead, period. He was bound. He said, take those grave clothes off of him. You know, that's what we do with preaching. Once the sinner's been begotten, once the sinner's been called out of death into life, then the grave clothes start to come off of him, little bit at a time, by the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. There's a picture in that. I'm so depraved and deceitful, or if I'm so depraved and deceitful, then God must make a drastic resurrection and a renovation. How can I know God saved me in spite of my depravity? How can I know? How can I know that I'm saved? Any godly desire or action toward Him proves life. Any godly desire or action toward Him proves life. If you hear and believe the gospel, it proves you're already born again. I got a lot of scripture for that. And it proves you have a new spiritual man. I got scripture for that. If you love the brethren, you're already born again. If you will and do things that please God, He made that change. You need a changed life for real evidence of your depravity being overcome. In John's epistle in 1 John, John writes to those so that they'll know the fellowship that he has, that they have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He writes at the end of that epistle in chapter 5 and verse 13, I have written to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And he gives them three tests. He gives them the doctrinal test. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He gives them the fellowship test. And he says, if you love the brethren, you're born again. And he gives them the moral sinful test. He says, if you live in sin and continue in sin, you're a liar, the truth ain't in you, and you've never known God. Am I saying you and I got to be perfect? That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is this. You will sin and I will sin, but when we do, believe me, we will not feel good about it.
Amen.
You know why? Because we're going to be like David and we're going to say, against you and you alone have I sinned, God. For all you've done for me, I can't believe I acted that way and the thing that I just did. Lord, forgive me. But you know the sinner, the depraved sinner without the Spirit of God still dead in his sins? When that was me, I didn't care if God cared or not.
Amen.
I did what I did because I enjoyed it. And I really didn't care who else cared.
Amen.
I get an amen from the front pew on that. This doctrine, I'm closing, I really am. This doctrine reveals man as rebellious before God for God's glory. The grace of God that not only designed but carried out your salvation is worthy of praise.
Amen.
It's worthy of thanksgiving. He is worthy.
Amen.
This is where we must start if we're going to present the true doctrine of salvation. If we don't have this foundation, men that do not use this foundation inevitably will try to work in free will or some other works-based oriented thing about salvation. I don't care who you are. I don't care what denomination you belong to. I don't care who the preacher is. Does not matter. If you do not believe in the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God, you will infuse works into your salvation.
Yes.
You will. It's unavoidable. Do you know that you're born again?
Amen.
If you believe that you are you showing biblical evidence of it? You know, Peter said that we need to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. And we'll get there in our study of salvation. We haven't even started the five phases. This was a long message, I agree. I told Kelly this morning before we left the house, I said, this is one of those, we could have broken up into two sessions. Had a peanut butter sandwich and came back. But we're done with this for today. And what I want to tell you is this. If we don't understand the total depravity of man, we start in the wrong place. We're already in the wrong place to understand true salvation, biblical salvation. I didn't even touch a tenth of the scriptures that I had to share. Just not time. You know what I need is one of them little things on the screen and all that. You just flash it. Or print them out and hand them out.
Will you pull the screen down?
Yeah. Pull the screen down, but I ain't doing no good.
Yellow, that's reflecting.
I'd like for us to pray. I'd like for us to sing a song. Miss Karen, you remain in your seat.
I want you to sing with us. We'll sing a cappella. We're going to pray, we're going to sing, and then we're going to take a minute because Roger has something that he'd like to do this morning. And we want to give him time to do that. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, You are God. There is none else. There is none beside You. There is none like You. You tell us in Your own Word that we thought that You were altogether like unto ourselves. But God, You're not like us. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your judgments are past searching out. You do what You want, when You want, with whom You want, and none can stay Your hand. You are the Creator. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? You say. Shall not the King of all the earth do right? You say. God, whatever You do is absolutely right. It's absolutely perfect. We can balk against Your Word. We can balk against the things that have been spoken. We can say, the Lord says this, yeah, but I think, I believe. What I think and what I believe don't matter. What matters is thus saith the Lord. And until we're ready to embrace Your Word as absolute truth and stand on the authority of it and see ourselves for who we really are according to Your Word and see You in all Your majesty, all Your glory, and all Your holiness far above us, infinitely far above us, we'll never understand the truth of our salvation. Until we see that when Adam died, we died. Until we know that we were spiritually dead and we had to be quickened and brought to life. We're not sick. We're not crippled. Adam did not stub his toe. He died. God, help us to preach and teach and embrace the truth. It's the only truth that gives You all the glory. You tell us it is of You that we are in Christ Jesus. For You worketh in us both the will and to do of Your pleasure. You've created all things for Yourself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God, we don't understand. We've not been taught. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Yes. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Amen. Lord, give us a heart to understand. Teach us Your ways. Yes. Help us to reject all the foolishness and embrace the truth of Your Word. Yes. God, help us. Have mercy upon us. Yes. You're the Creator and we're just a creature. Yes. What would we say against You or to You? Father, we thank You for loving us.
Yes.
We thank You for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that at some point in our life blew like the wind through our hearts and changed and transformed us inside. And it became evident to the outside. It became evident to us, but only after the transformation took place. Only after You had created us anew. Then we heard Your Word. Then we heard the truth. Then we embraced it. Then we seen Christ in His beauty. Then we seen the beauty of a crucified Savior. We seen the beauty of a bleeding, dying Savior. We've seen the ugliness of ourself, our sinfulness, our wretchedness. And we fled to Christ, our only refuge. And we laid hold of Him by faith. And we have sought ever since to make our calling and election sure, to continually examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. God, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. To live for You and You alone. Stand on Your Word and to stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. We thank You for loving us, Lord. Be with us, we pray, as we go. May these words resound in our heart today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Number 337 in your hymnal.